Well, welcome to this week's Bible study. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6 this time. If you've not had a chance to read that passage yet, pause the video now and go and read it. And maybe you think you know that passage well. Well, actually, still go and read it. If you're on the Sunday evening service plan, you can read it just by going above this video and reading through the excerpt that's put there, or you can click on the listen link to hear the passage read to you. So whatever way you're accessing it, off you go and read the passage, and I'll see you in a moment. Okay, let's get into this passage together. You know, life isn't easy, is it? In fact, we were never told it would be, were we? Jesus said clearly, in this world you will have trouble. And we do, don't we? But how do you respond when things go wrong? What's our response to bereavement, unemployment, or economic difficulties? And if tragedy strikes, how will you respond? We've come into Isaiah 6 from the preface to Isaiah, and we've seen in that preface that Isaiah is here facing terrible circumstances. Here's Isaiah desiring to live for the Lord, but the kingdom purposes of God seem to have all gone wrong. You know, there was the look inside, wasn't there, in Isaiah chapter 1, where everything on the surface of the nation looks pretty good, but in the heart attitudes and in the secret places, there is sin that utterly pollutes God's people. And then there's the outward look, isn't there, in Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 4. And we saw that the nation, which should have been trusting God, was looking to prosperity or possessions or parties or even other people, rather than looking to and trusting in God. And then finally, there was that look forward in Isaiah chapter 5, where we saw that God's kingdom purposes were that God would dwell with his people and they would be, he would be their God. And this would be the case right into eternity. But rather than living in that reality, now God's people are actually running from God and so are heading for judgment. And in summary, although outwardly things look good, yet God's kingdom was not being built. The reality is that God's people was a people whose hearts were far from God and disaster was coming. Well, that's bad enough, isn't it, in Isaiah's mind? But actually, things were even worse, as we'll see in a moment. You know, the problem is when foundations are wrong, trouble will come. When I lived in Bath, we were unknown to many, living over ancient mine workings. For some people, there was a day when a knock came on the door of their house and they had to grab what they could and to leave their house. Although everything looked great on the house from the outside, the foundations of the house were non-existent and the house was in danger of collapsing. In a moment, all the value of their property, all the investment they'd made in that property and all it meant to them was destroyed. Now that's a poor illustration, but that's what this diagnosis of chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah told Isaiah about God's people, and he was devastated. And as I said, when we look to verse 1 of this passage, we can see the final nail in the coffin, as it were, for Isaiah. King Uzziah had died. Now, Uzziah had done amazing things in his long 52-year reign. You can read about it back in 2 Chronicles 26. He was a king who was after God's own heart, who had regained territory lost by less godly kings before, had pushed back the Philistines and took many of their major cities, had strengthened Jerusalem, and the whole nation had spearheaded a grand agricultural and industrial revolution. He even invented world-renowned war machines. Above all, he had sought to lead God's people back to the Lord. But pride had entered into his heart. He'd gone into the temple thinking he was good enough now to approach God himself, as though all he had done gave him some merit with God. Works is never gives us merit with God, does it? And so he was struck down with leprosy, that great biblical illustration of the rottenness indwelling sin produces. And now he had died. You know, it looked as though he was the God's promised king who was going to bring the kingdom back to Israel. It looked as though God's kingdom was triumphing, but now the great king was gone. And if he wasn't the great promised king, who was? What would happen now? You know, for a man like Isaiah, whose desire was for God's purposes, whose heart is for God's kingdom, and whose trust was in the Lord, his world had collapsed. How could these things be? Was God not on the throne? How could God's purpose possibly be being fulfilled? And you know, we can ask very similar questions of God, can't we? When troubles come, we can say, where is God in all of this? when problems continue? How can God be God Almighty and allow these problems to continue when God's people disappoint us? How can God's kingdom possibly come? Or when tragedy sadly strikes, does God really love me? What do you need in times like these? What do we need to see? Well, we need just what Isaiah needed, don't we? Because we find in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. That's what he needed. He needed to see the Lord Jesus. You know, I was once doing a Sunday school series looking at how we respond to life difficulties. After a few weeks, someone came to me and said, "But you always keep on giving the same answer. Look to Jesus." We need, he said, something to do, not the same old answer, look to Jesus. Well, was he right? Well, sadly not. We're actually told, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that it is by his divine power alone that provides all we need for life and godliness. So you probably remember in Sunday school, there was always one right answer, wasn't it, to any question? Jesus. And there is deep truth in that. What we need and what we face might last a moment, but it doesn't address the deep issues and needs of our heart. But Jesus is the answer to my deepest needs. We need to see more of him. We need to apply what we see into our situation. It's not about three steps to encouragement or five steps to fullness or any other set of steps, but it's about this one thing. Give me Jesus. He's all I need. So we're going to look at what Isaiah sees when he sees Jesus. And we're going to see how God applies what he sees into Isaiah's heart and life. And you know, it's not looking back to an historic occasion to see what's appropriate for Isaiah. It's looking to what's appropriate to us, how we need to see Jesus, and we need to respond to what we see of Jesus. So first of all, what about seeing Jesus then in verses 1 to 4? Well, there are some sights that take your breath away, aren't they? Maybe it's an incredible natural vista or something like that. But this is something infinitely more. In verse 5, Isaiah cries out, "I'm ruined." You know, it's a cry of desperation, a cry that comes as his life seems to be deeply threatened. What causes a terrible, piercing cry like this? Well, he'd seen the Lord Jesus, verse 1. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Now, you know, the Bible is clear that God is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 14, and that no one can see God, John chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, God himself, even as he speaks to Moses, told Moses, "No man can see me and live," in Exodus chapter 33. But the amazing thing is that the pre-incarnate Jesus has appeared in human form throughout the pages of his word. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, for example. He wrestled with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. And he appeared to Manoah's wife and to Manoah himself in Judges chapter 13. And we read in John chapter 12, verse 41, that it was Jesus who Isaiah saw. He saw Jesus' glory. And so this is passage, Isaiah is seeing the pre-incarnate Jesus. And it's important to us because we need to see this story isn't a one-off. Yes, it is one of a kind, but it's not a one-off. When we read Isaiah 6, we can think it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to be see that same vision. But we do have that same vision. You see, we thought a few moments ago in Hebrews 12, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. And God doesn't give us a command that we can't obey. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, we see Jesus in his word. His spirit reveals Jesus to us. And so don't think of this passage as irrelevant or a historical consequence only. We too are supposed to see Jesus lifted up. We too are supposed to respond to the words, to what we see of Jesus in our lives. And we too are supposed to apply it in our trust in him. So what do we see of Jesus? Well, what do we see that Isaiah sees of Jesus in this passage? Well, first of all, we see that Isaiah sees that Jesus is God enthroned. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 2 to 4, we saw that the people wanted a God plus life. They trusted in God, kind of-ish, but they also trusted in other things, in possession, in property, in popularity, in people. Anything almost, rather than God alone. God had become the fallback. God had become the just-in-case option, if you like. And if we're honest, we can be so like that too, can't we? How often is prayer our last resort? How often is following what God says in His Word? And if I have to, option. If we're honest, God can be an add-on to our life too. But you see, Jesus is enthroned. He is the one who is exalted to the highest place above all powers and dominions and authorities. His sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. All His purposes come to pass. We need to see that Jesus is enthroned. You know, in our lives, things do go wrong. We live in a fallen world, and as we live with the consequences of our sin or the sin of others and the brokenness of a groaning creation, things go wrong. As believers, we're not of this world, and the world hates us, and we live with the consequences of that as well. And in the awful situations that can arise, we can question, is God really in control? Can I really trust Him and His Word? But we need to do what Isaiah did. We need to lift our eyes and see Jesus high and lifted up, enthroned. The terrible things that we experience don't dethrone God. He alone knows the beginning from the end. He alone controls the times. He alone uplifts rulers and brings them to nothing. He alone names the stars and calls them out one by one. We read that in this passage that His train filled the temple. That's just not talking of His robe filling the temple. The Hebrew here refers just to the edging or the trim of His robes. He is so great and so mighty that even the vision that Isaiah had was merely a glimpse of how mighty He is. Oh, we need to see the awesome rule of God, the one who is enthroned, and trust His sovereign purposes, even when we don't understand the situation. Oh, we need to see Jesus enthroned. Secondly, we need to see that Jesus is God most holy in verse 2. The seraphs are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And three times over, they repeat this cry, "Holy," because Jesus is holiness in absolute perfection. Even the seraph's appearance tells us of their response to His holiness. It tells us they covered their faces because even the perfection of Jesus' holiness, even in their perfection rather, Jesus' holiness is awesome. And they covered their feet because even in their perfection, it's not their pathway that's perfect, but it's God's pathway alone. You see, the holiness of God isn't an abstract reality. It has huge and immediate application. His way is perfect. His plans and purposes are perfect. All that He does is good. Nothing of His way is faulty. And I know that in our situation, when we look at terrible events, we can be tempted to shake our fist at God and to tell Him how we might have done things better. But His perfection is still an eternal truth. He alone knows the beginning from the end, as we thought. He alone knows the best pathway for each one of us. He alone can be trusted in every circumstance. He alone is holy, holy, holy. You know, Isaiah had seen the sin, both of the pride of Uzziah, and as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, of his nation and his people. And it's so easy, isn't it, to point the finger at others and say, it's not me that's wrong, it's you. But we need to respond like the seraphs, who in their perfection nonetheless knew that they did not know the right way to walk, knew that their thoughts and purposes needed to be put in submission to the one who is holy, holy, holy. Thirdly, they saw that Jesus is God of glory. It tells us in verse 2, the whole earth is full of His glory. Note that it doesn't say the whole earth has been filled with His glory, but the whole earth is full of His glory. It's not that God adds His glory to the earth or adds His glory to our lives as though we needed a top-up. No, it's that God's glory is fundamental. This world and the whole of the universe is created for Him. His glory is at the heart of the purpose of creation. His glory is the purpose of our lives. His glory is the fulfillment of all history. Indeed, history is His story, isn't it? Because all things are here so that His glory might be seen and proclaimed. He is to be our purpose. He is to be our joy. He is to be our passion. We are complete in Him and in Him alone. We saw in Isaiah 5, didn't we, that the grace of God calls us to look to him because we're going to dwell with him forever eternally, and he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people. And that eternity starts right now. We're supposed to dwell with him right now. Our satisfaction and joy is supposed to come from him right now. And being with him, finding our purpose and fulfillment in him, seeing him as our great desire, living for his glory. The reality is that all other things will be stripped away at some point, either in our lives or at death. We read, don't we, that naked we come into the world and naked we shall return in Ecclesiastes 5:15 and 1 Timothy 6:7. And it's true. So when we trust in, live for, or strive to obtain things or people or purpose rather than treasure God and live for his glory, we will only suffer loss. But when he is our all in all, and he then graciously adds to us these other things, people, property, and purpose, these things become a joy while we have them. But we can't lose our true joy because he is with us eternally. So putting these three things together, do you see? All the sin and rebellion, all the problems, the death and loss Isaiah saw in Isaiah 1 to 5 are met in Jesus. He is the one who's enthroned. And so he is the one knowing the beginning from the end who we can trust. He is the one who is holy, the only one whose ways are perfect. And so we can humble our hearts and follow him. He is the one who his glory fills creation, the only one who satisfies and fulfills and will never leave us, who is our eternal joy. And so we can treasure him and live our lives for him. And he will not disappoint. Do you see? Jesus answers all those incredible needs that we see in Isaiah chapter 1 through to chapter 5. Who do we need when we're disappointed? Who do we need when we face trouble? Who do we need when we doubt God? Oh, we need Jesus. We need to see him high and lifted up in our lives. So how do we respond then? Well, Isaiah gives us the lead in the remainder of these verses in Isaiah chapter 6. And in those verses, you'll see that there are four thens, which are the responses of Isaiah to the Lord and the Lord to Isaiah. I guess you probably can't quite see them in the NIV because of the way they've been translated, but the thens are in verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. So let's see how Isaiah responds and see how we are to respond. First of all, you need to see your helplessness. See your helplessness. Verse 5, woe to me, Isaiah says, I'm ruined. When Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up, all self-reliance disappeared. Pride like that which Uzziah so presumptuously approached the Holy of Holies with is driven out when we see Jesus. Any sense that I know better or I understand better or I could do better is driven out because we simply see our unworthiness before his glory, majesty and power. And so Isaiah confesses three things. He confesses his rebellion, doesn't he? Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, verse 5. He realizes that he is not utterly dependent on God, whose way is perfect, and he needs to turn and be dependent on God. Secondly, we see here that God's lordship is confessed. Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the king, verse 5. He no longer looks to other things to trust in, but looks to the Lord alone as the foundation of his life. I want to follow the king. And thirdly, he sees God's covenant love and relies upon it. Isaiah declares the Lord Almighty, that Lord there is Jehovah, the one whose covenant love is to me and calls me through his grace, and the one to whom I need to fly to in response. You know, foolish confidence in other things only has one remedy. It's to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory so that our heart of confidence in everything else is reduced to nothing. So that we say, I'm ruined. And then when we see our helplessness, just as we see it, we see Jesus reveal his sovereign rule and mighty power. And it's then that we see that all our rebellion and all our provision and all our purpose is completely met in Jesus. So first of all, we need to see and confess our helplessness. Secondly, we need to see his grace in verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal." This is a wonderful grace. How does God respond to Isaiah's helplessness and confession of his rebellion? Well, as soon as Isaiah repents from rebellion, from false trust and false purpose found in this life, God responds without even being asked. Did you notice? Isaiah doesn't have to say, "Forgive me." Jesus takes the initiative. Isn't that brilliant? And as we see more of him, you know, we fear in his amazing presence, but God's response is to rush to us in grace and to bring us to himself, to draw us close. What does God do? That live coal he takes from the altar. Well, that's where the sacrifice has already been made. It points us to God's response in Jesus, doesn't it? That he died and bore my sin, that he rose from the dead victorious over death and hell, that he has already bought redemption and reconciliation with God, and that there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Rather than leave us dependent upon the things that fail or swamped by the realities of our own failure and rebellion, God brings us to total reliance upon the finished work of Jesus. We need no other trust. We need no other add-on. He is our all in all. And with open arms, he calls us to find all we need and all we are in him. So in response to seeing the risen Lord Jesus, we see our helplessness. And when we see our helplessness, his grace rushes in and we see his grace. And thirdly, we see his purposes. Verse 8, we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" You know, we all have our own agendas, don't we? That's why we suffer loss so deeply. We hold on to things or desires or purposes that can't last. And that's why we can become disappointed with God. We look for what I want, and that doesn't satisfy, rather than eternal purposes that he has for us. But what does Isaiah hear in verse 8? Well, he hears the desires of God's heart, doesn't he? God has set his heart upon a people. And even though they were rebellious, even though they wouldn't listen, you can see that in verses 9 and 10, God in his grace was going to continue to call them because he is their only hope. And amazingly, wonderfully, God wants to use Isaiah and God wants to use us too in his work of incredible grace. And so just as Isaiah saw this amazing sight of the reigning Lord Jesus, as he sees his own unworthiness and accepts God's cleansing, so he hears the heart of God for his people. And Isaiah responds willingly, "Here am I, send me." What's he saying? He said, "I want your purpose. I want to follow your lead. I want to set my heart on eternal things, not on things which don't last." And fourthly, we see that he sees that God's kingdom will come in verse 11 through to 13. He said, "Then I asked, 'How long, O Lord?'" You know, Isaiah had been disappointed, hadn't he? Been disappointed with God's people who were rebelling so much. He'd been disappointed with the king who seemed to promise so much. Everything seemed to be going wrong. And then he saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, bowed his head in submission, knew God's grace in cleansing, gave himself to God's kingdom purposes. And yet, it still looked wrong. The people were still rebellious. The people were still those who wouldn't listen. God himself had told them that they wouldn't listen. The promised king who would rule eternally still hadn't come. But seeing Jesus high and exalted, Isaiah knew that he reigns. Isaiah knew that his kingdom must come. And so Isaiah doesn't ask, "How will it come?" but simply, "How long, O Lord?" You know, he's got the same desire as God himself has. "I want to bring my kingdom in." As God says, "I want to bring my kingdom in." And Isaiah desires that. And so Jesus is gracious. He lifts up the corner of the curtain of time, as it were, and he gives Isaiah a glimpse underneath of what will happen. Just like the renovation of a house, there is much that has to be pulled down or pulled out before you can get to the good part of the building and can build upon it. And that's what's happening here in these final verses of the chapter, isn't it? The sin and punishment of God's people isn't about God losing control, not at all. God's the master builder. He knows what he's doing. He's stripping out the bad and he's building his kingdom on what is pure and righteous and holy. And so we read in verse 13 that his kingdom will come. We need to know this too, don't we? in a world that seems to have turned their back on God, in a nation that hates God's people, in a time of pandemic when we seem to be helpless victims, that Jesus reigns and his kingdom is being built. Even in your own life, even in the trauma and disasters, God is at work and he is building his kingdom. So look around you. Do you see a sinful world? Do you see a weak, failing, untrusting people of God? Do you feel disappointed with God, confused about his promises, wondering about his purposes? What's the answer? Simply this. Oh, fix your eyes upon Jesus. See him high and lifted up. See his sovereign rule and your own helplessness, and bow before him and say, I am ruined. Hear the call, holy, holy, holy. See his purity and my own foolish ideas and ways. Turn from those foolish ideas and ways. Know the reality of his gracious cleansing and commit to follow his pathway instead. And finally, see the glory of God that fills the earth. Know that his kingdom purposes are the purposes of this earth and this period of time and into eternity. Hear the desire of his heart to call all men to himself and surrender yourself to be used by him. And know that no matter what the trouble you face, no matter what the difficulty you see, no matter what the persecution there might be, that his purposes will never be thwarted and his kingdom will come. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And all those things of earth that trouble us so much grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What do we need in a troubled world? What do we need in our troubled lives? Oh, we need to see the Lord Jesus and to bow before him. Hear his call to follow his purposes and look to his eternal kingdom, which will come. Amen.